Exodus chapter 33. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago I preached on, more than a couple now, a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, I preached on Exodus 32. And I wanted to follow on with Exodus 33. So here we are. Now, if you just recall what happened in Exodus 32, the Israelites had made themselves a golden calf, and God was not happy, and He was going to destroy them when He was talking to Moses up on the mountain. And Moses pleaded for them and said, "Don't destroy them. These are your people. Remember your covenant promises that you have promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so God relented. And then later on, Moses goes up to the mountain again to seek for forgiveness for the people. But he wasn't able to obtain fully that forgiveness which he wanted. And so what we saw in Exodus 32 was Israel's need for a mediator. And out of that we saw our need for a mediator. And we saw that in Jesus Christ. And now as we move on to Exodus 33, the saga continues. God hasn't been satisfied yet. He removes His presence. And what we see here in Exodus 33 is Israel's need for God's presence because He removes it. And to summarize it very quickly, we can say that God removes His presence, Moses pleads for it, and then God restores it. And likewise, we need to have that. We need to have God's presence as well. And right throughout the book of Exodus, that is one of the themes, God's presence. And particularly here in this chapter that we'll be considering tonight. So let's turn our attention to Exodus 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you.'" So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on a rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious Lord, Savior and King, we pray that you would bless your word this evening. Open our hearts and our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. We pray this for your sake and your glory. Amen. As I've said before, we have the golden calf in Exodus 32. But now, we have something different. But something of the same, really, because Moses is still pleading with God. Moses is still pleading with God to look on his people with favor and to forgive them and to renew this covenant that he was endeavoring, that they had broken. And so as we look at this chapter a little bit further, we see in verse 1, after all that Moses has been doing, mediating for God's people, removing the punishment that was going to go on them, and then endeavouring to find forgiveness for them, he comes down, he goes and visits God again, and then it says, then God gives him some news. "Go and lead this people to the land which I promised." And so that's a good thing. Verse 1, we see that God is promising that he'll lead these people, or that he'll give them the land. And then verse 2, we find, is also a very positive thing, that God will destroy his enemies, these strange people. The Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. God's going to wipe them out and give their land to his people. So this is good too. But then it changes when we come to verse 3. At verse 3, we read that God will not go up in their midst because they are an obstinate people, and he might destroy them on the way. You can just imagine what the people would have heard. They would have thought, "This is great. God is going to give us the land still. God's going to get rid of the enemies. Fantastic." But then, God's removing his presence. And that would have been nothing but just a jarring jolt of rejection. These people weren't expecting that sort of answer. It was like a verbal punch in the stomach. And that left them winded. No presence. And you can see them. What they ended up doing is really showing repentance. Now, to think about how serious this was, imagine if your family, your dad, had been saving up to go on a lifetime trip, once in a lifetime journey to Australia. And you'd been looking forward to this for a whole year. Dad had been saving up his hard-earned pennies, and you were saving up your money as well because you wanted to go and buy a fluffy kangaroo and bring it home and show your mates. And anyway, the anticipation is just building and building. But then all of a sudden you do something wrong. And then your dad says, "Well, I said I wasn't going to work, but I have to work now. But I'll be with you on the plane, but I'll be working all the way for the 12-hour flight to Australia. And then when we get there, I actually have to go and visit some colleagues in Australia, so you won't actually see me." What would that be like? You'd been built, this anticipation had been building up the whole time. And then all of a sudden, one slip up, and Dad says, "Nah, well, we're going to go, but you won't see me." Where's the family in that? All you want is your family to be together. And it was something like this for the Israelites, but it was far worse. And so this hit in the stomach that they received, they were just gasping for air. What? No presence of God? And so as a result, these Israelites become absolutely serious about their repentance. See, if you think back about back in Exodus 32, there were 3,000 of them that died by the sword because of this sin. Did they repent after that? Well, no. At the end of Exodus, the Lord smote them, or He plagued them. And did they repent after that? No. Then finally, they're told, "I'm not going to go with you. My presence is not going to be with you." Wham! It's when they start becoming really serious about their repentance. And it's shown that they throw off their ornaments and the news just cut them to the heart. And so we see with them a true sign of repentance. And each time we sin, what we are doing is removing ourselves from the presence of God. We remove ourselves from His peace and His power that we know as His children and that we can experience when we are in His presence. See, the thing is, we need to know that sin is serious. And the consequences of sin are serious as well. It requires serious repentance as a result. Not just, "I'm nonchalant, blasé, oh, I'm sorry, that's too bad, wish it didn't happen." Not just reject a remorse, but it needs to have real cut to the heart repentance. It needs to be heartfelt repentance that knows the wrong done or the right not done, and it needs to lead to changed behaviour. I like to think of it in an alliteration. The head, the heart, and the hand. We need to know what we do wrong. We need to be cut to the heart, really remorseful. And we need, it should, change our behaviour as a result. That is what real repentance is. And it's interesting that this repentance is connected, real repentance is connected to this presence of the Lord. In Acts 3:19 we read, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from" where? The presence of the Lord. we're serious about our repentance, what do we get? Blotting out of our sins and times of refreshing from the Lord. And so the presence of the Lord is most important for the Christian life. It's most important for your life. Absolutely vital for your life, for my life. And it's vital for the life of this congregation. See, as we come and worship, we need the presence of the Lord here. Without the presence of the Lord, we're just wasting our times. We don't have a band set up in the corner to woo and fancy our emotions. We don't have a fancy order of worship to tickle our fancies. We just have a basic order of service, the preaching of the word, the singing of the psalms with our mouths. And if it's not done, knowing that we have come into the presence of the Lord, then we're wasting our time. We need to realize that when we come here, as you sit, we are here in the presence of God. But for the Israelites, that presence was removed. And then we see halfway through this chapter here, from verse 7 through 11, God's presence is relocated. God's presence is relocated. See, this relocation of Moses' tent symbolized the relocation of God's presence. Moses being outside the camp meant that he was going to be away from his people a lot of the time. This was his tent, that's where he lived. And we see that Moses' tent is now called the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle of meeting. Now, this can't be, don't get this confused with the tabernacle that was going to be built, where God's presence was going to dwell and where sacrifices were going to take place. That's a different tabernacle. That was the place that was constructed after this this covenant was restored. There was Moses outside the camp now, far away from the camp. God would not meet within the camp itself. Remember, they had sinned. There was such an awful, horrendous sin that they had committed. And God had removed himself from his people, taken his presence away. And you can just imagine what they would have felt when Moses packed up his tent and walked out of their presence. Walked out the camp and kept on going. Kept on going and kept on going. And then far in the distance, just in eyesight, they see him build up his tent again. And then when he goes on in, they see the presence of the Lord descend in that cloud and stop in front of his tent. See, such a distant separation that they had seen and that they were witnessing there was such a brutal reminder of God's abhorrence of their sin and their disobedience. So with Moses taking his tent all the way out of the camp, far away, what he wanted to do was get these Israelites, get his people to understand, to comprehend the depth of their sin and the separation that now existed between them and God. And what he wanted to do with that was to deepen their repentance. Get them on their knees. And Moses also desired to provide a means of communicating with God. God would no longer meet with him within the camp. And so he had to remove himself, as God had removed himself from his own people. So Moses had to go out in order to meet with God. And he endeavoured and he hoping that that would stir up the hearts of the people to long for covenant renewal and covenant restoration. And so in Moses' eyes, this was a temporary situation. His purpose as mediator was to restore this presence, to bring God's presence back into the camp. And this separation was not the original plan of God. God's plan was to be in their midst. Turn back with me to chapter 29. God wanted to be in their midst. Chapter 29, verse 45. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And later on in Numbers chapter 2, we read of the layout that the camp was to be. And when you read that, it's very interesting because you see that the tabernacle, not Moses' tent, but the tabernacle that they were going to build, that they were to build for God, was to be in the center of the camp. God would dwell in the tabernacle. His presence would be there. Around the tabernacle would be the Levites who were ministering in the tabernacle, doing the sacrifices. And then around the Levites were all the different tribes set in their groups, organized. So there was the camp. That was the plan. And in the middle, in their midst, God and His presence. That was the plan. It was the plan for Israel to enjoy the sweet-smelling presence of the Lord. But what they had to do was expunge the stench of their sin. And for us to enjoy the sweet-smelling presence of the Lord as well in our lives, as a family, as a church family, we need to expunge the stench of sin in our lives as well. Sin is absolutely serious. The problem is we can have a casual view of sin. We can have the attitude of beauty, really. You've heard of the saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholders. Well, that can be a similar attitude we have to sin. Sin is in the eye of the beholder. But that's not what God's Word says. Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. It's not in the eye of the beholder. It's in the eye of God. He says what is sin, and He abhors it with a passion. And so we see in this last verse of this section, verse 11, we see, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. That would have been amazing. To be in his tent, speaking face to face with God, clearly and directly, not in visions, not in dreams. There was no doubting what God was saying. Because we have a better mediator, Jesus Christ, through Him, we now have that direct access to God through His Word. We can speak to God face to face as we read His Word and as we pray to Him. As we pray, we're talking to God. As we read His Word, He's speaking to us clearly and directly. But Moses is not satisfied with this personal connection with God just for himself. He wanted this personal connection to be with his people. He wanted them to know the presence. He wanted them to know and experience that closeness with the Lord as well. And so we see in verses 12 through 23, him pleading with God for God to restore his presence to his people. Now God had said to Moses that he will send an angel to guide his people, to lead them to the promised land. And so Moses says, show me your guide. Who is this person? Who is this angel that's going to be leading us? If your presence isn't with us, who's this angel? Show me who this is. And so we see that the angel in verse 2 that God talks about is different from the presence in verse 3, because God had said, I'm removing my presence from you. So Moses doesn't want to be left in the dark. Who is this? And note how Moses speaks with God. He's doing it with all humility. He's clothing his words with humility. He demands nothing from God, only that God works according to his grace. And so Moses, as the mediator, is really attaching himself to his people. He's not just talking about them. He's talking about me and them. Have a look at verse 16. See how he says it, how he frames his words. He says, for how then can it be known that I have found favour in your sight, I and your people? He knows that he has found favour in God's eyes, but he wants his people to have that favour, God's favour as well. And he doesn't say it just once. He says it twice. This phrase, I and your people. I and your people. So he is really identifying and linking himself with these, what could I say, the dirty, rotten scoundrels. That's what they were. They had sinned against the Lord. This disgusting sin of idolatry. But he's linking them and identifying with them. And he is not letting them go. He wants the favour that he has received from the Lord to be shared with them, to be put on them. And he notes that God's presence, he knows that God's presence and his favour are inseparably linked. Moses was in favour with God, and thus he was enjoying his presence. The people were not in favour with God, and thus were not enjoying his presence. His presence had been removed. And as Moses associated himself with these sinful people, so Jesus Christ, the better mediator, associates himself with sinful people like you and me. See, even his name, Emmanuel, which means God with us, indicates God's presence among his people. He became the embodiment of God's presence among his people. And his mission was to secure God's favour on people who were separated from God's presence. His sinless life, his atoning death, and his life-giving resurrection secured that favour for sinners who did not deserve it. But he also continues to mediate for us in heaven. In 1 John 2, verse 1, we read that there is Jesus, the advocate, the helper, who is there mediating for us to the Father in heaven. So he did his work here on earth as the mediator, but he continues to mediate for us up in heaven. Moses knew God's presence among his people would secure forgiveness of sin. Remember, he had gone up previously and asked and urged for their forgiveness and saying, forgive them, and if not, just wipe me out. Wipe me out from the book of life. So he knew that if he was able to ensure God's presence among his people, then their forgiveness was assured as well. And that the broken covenant would have been restored. That relationship was separated, would have been reunited. And he would also secured the assurance of a unique status for those people. The unique status because they would have been known as God's people among the nations. So Moses was asking for big things. But he was asking things according to God's grace. And God looked on Moses with grace, and he condescended to his request. And he says, "My presence shall go with you, and I'll give you rest." He says, "I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favour in my sight, and I have known you by name." Moses, the mediator, pleading for the presence of God, secured the presence of God for his people. Now, you would have thought he would have been happy with that. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on. Verse 18 through 23, he starts and says, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." You would have thought he would have been satisfied so far. He had reached his goal of providing, reuniting God's presence with his people, the forgiveness and that unique status. But he goes on to ask something which is humanly impossible, to see God's glory. He wanted to see God's substance, to know God so intimately like he had never known him before. And this was commendable, but it was impossible. See, back in Exodus 2, verse 16 and 17, Moses saw God in the burning bush. And when he approached this burning bush, God said to him, "Take off your sandals. The ground which you are approaching is holy." Then later on in verse 16, chapter 16, he and the Israelites see God, the presence of God, in the pillar of fire and cloud. Later on in chapter 24, the elders and he see the ceiling of heaven being a sapphire ceiling and the feet of God. And then in chapter 33, verse 11, here is the presence of God right in front of his tent. And he speaks to God face to face. But Moses says, "Show me your glory." He wanted to see God's direct and essential glory. No veil, no different form, no figure. He wanted to see God's face. Now, I wonder whether you've been able to pick up on a bit of a contradiction already here. A seemingly contradiction, I should say. Verse 11, we have Moses speaking to God face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. But now he says, "Show me your glory," and God says, "You cannot see my face and live. No man can see my face and live." What's going on here? What God was talking about was that no man could see his essential, direct glory. Even in the tent, as God spoke to Moses face to face, there was God, he was in the cloud. So he was covered, he was veiled. Even though he spoke to him face to face, he did not see his direct glory, God's direct glory. But that's what Moses wanted to see. And it's this that God said, "It is not possible. No man can see my face and live." I was trying to think of an illustration to explain this a bit, and I brought along with me a 100-watt light globe. Now, if this was on, it would be bright in my face. It would be really bright. Tom's been working with a spotlight, which I think is a 500-watt spotlight. That would be even brighter. 100-watt 500 watt. Consider the sun. Do you know how many watts the sun is? They guess. 390 billion billion megawatts. That's a bright light globe. Moses had seen God like this light globe. But he wanted to see him in all his brilliance, in the 390 billion billion megawatts of brightness. But God said, no man can see me and live. What happens when you look at the sun directly? Lachlan was looking at the sun the other day. And he said, ah, Dad, I'm looking at the sun. And his eyes are watering away. Don't look at the sun. So I had to explain to him that our eyes get burnt. It destroys our vision. And the same thing happens when we look directly into the face of God as sinful human beings. We are destroyed. And that's why God says, you cannot look into my face and live. When we look into God, God is such glorifying brilliance. We cannot even cope. We can't even cope looking at the sun, even though it's 93 million miles away. Moses wanted to see God there. It was impossible. God is infinite and holy. Moses was finite and a sinner. But you know what? Moses was Israel's mediator. We have a better mediator, Jesus Christ, who has not only looked directly into the face of the Father and not only seen the essential glory of God, but was God himself. How good is that? And John writes later on, he says, when Jesus came, we beheld his glory. This was not the glory of heaven. It was the glory of when he came as a man. Later on, Peter, James and John were able to see Jesus in all his glory as he was transfigured before them. But they didn't. But they weren't destroyed. Paul, on his Damascus Road experience, also experienced the brightness of Jesus. But he wasn't destroyed either. We have a mediator who has not only looked directly into God's essential glory, but is God himself. Moses wanted that intimate relationship with God. Wanted to see his glory. Wanted to be in his presence like no other time before. And we should desire to be in God's presence and to know him intimately as well. Jesus promises that his presence will never leave us. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. He says in Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you even to the ends of the age. And in John 14:15-18, I'll just mention a bit of it. He was talking about it. When he goes into heaven, he'll send his Holy Spirit, his presence, to be with his disciples forever, that he may abide with you forever. He dwells with you and will be in you. And so this better mediator that we have, we can know him intimately and personally and enjoy him. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Are you aware of Jesus' presence in your life? Are you aware of his presence, God's presence? Do you desire to know God intimately as you enter into his presence? Or do you feel that sometimes you are distant from his presence? Are you distant because you have sinned, like the Israelites sinned? They were not obedient, and so God removed his presence. Now Jesus has said, although I'll be with you always to the end of the age, he will not remove his presence from us. But when we sin, we now remove ourselves from his presence. But we don't remove ourselves from our fellowship with him. Father and son may have a great close fellowship relationship. But when the son does something wrong, that fellowship is broken, but he still remains the father's son. And so when we disobey God and sin, we can pull ourselves away from Him. Our disobedience pulls ourselves away from that close fellowship and the intimacy that we enjoy in His presence. But when we seriously repent and believe, repent and change our behaviour, then we come back into that fellowship with Him and can enjoy once again that sweet fellowship and that presence. Therefore, we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We are to be filled with it instead. And so what are you doing? What are you doing to know God intimately? Are you spending time in God's Word and prayer, speaking to Him face to face, speaking with Him directly? Or do you find that you're rushing your times with Him? You're in His presence, but you're rushing. You've got things to do. There's no better place to be. The presence of God. When we go to heaven and are in His presence eternally, we won't want to be anywhere else. We'll be there forever, and it will be fantastic. Why don't we start enjoying Him a little bit more here on earth, soaking up the opportunity to bask in His glory? He knows that our time is only short here. You know that your time is only short here on earth. So let's use it wisely to spend time in His presence, in His Word, in prayer. Because then we will know Him intimately. And then we will speak to Him face to face. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, Your Word is good. And we give You thanks and praise that this chapter is instructional for us, that we can learn from it of our desperate need to be in Your presence on a daily basis, to continue to come into Your presence through the Word and prayer and fellowship with others. Lord, we know that we only see in a mirror now, dimly. But when we go to be with You, we will see You face to face. Encourage us, we pray. And may You reveal Yourself to us. And know that when we meet with You, we have been changed. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 16b, if I can find a psalm book. Turn with me to Psalm 16b. At the end of this psalm, we'll pick it up at verse 11, which is halfway through stanza 5. The pathway of life You will show unto me. In Your glorious presence is fullness of joy. Your right hand holds pleasures for me evermore. We need to realize that when we are in God's presence, that's when there is fullness of joy. We won't be any happier anywhere else. So let's encourage each other as we sing this psalm together, worshiping God.
We'll sing the last stanza as our doxology. Receive now the blessing of your God. The Lord Himself will go before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Amen.